All right, can I get a brave couple to open us in prayer? Thank you. Can you go up to the mic? That's a little bit more exercise, but if you will. Yeah, because it's recorded.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful day, for waking us up with a heart and mind to serve you.
Yes.
Giving us a love for your word, Father. We thank you that it is such a precious thing to have.
Yes.
We thank you for the couples here today that have come and giving us also the safe journey to come here.
Yes.
We thank you for Pastor that has prepared a message. And we look forward with eager hearts, O Lord, that your word will bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus, for this day. Thank you for all the blessings you give us in our life, Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you for giving us an opportunity to come here, have this class, Jesus. What we learn here, Jesus, help us to practice in our life.
That's right.
And also give words to pastor's mouth, Jesus, so speak through him to us, Jesus. Thank you for everything, and bless all these couples, Jesus, and help their lives and help their needs, Jesus.
Yes.
Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. 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 All right, I want you to go into your curriculum to the framework of the course lesson. Did I ask you guys to do exercise 2?
No.
I didn't? Okay. I want you guys to go to a framework of the course, so we can kind of make our way through some fundamental things that we started last time and do a redevelopment of it. But I also, I think that what I'll do is I'll ask you to do as an assignment the exercise, the second exercise in the back of your curriculum. It's the exercise that basically asks the question, how well do I know this person? So you guys haven't done that yet, right? You haven't done it? Okay, so I want you to do that. I might even have us to do that depending on how quick we get through this, because there's some insights that you gain when those kind of questions are raised about where you are in your relationship. You get some really good insights. If you don't cognitively think about how well you know that person, then sometimes some of the challenges in communication that take place is just that we don't know each other that well. You could actually think you know a person well, but there's some preliminary stuff that you never ever really settle. So do you know it's possible to be married 10 years and there are some basic things about people's lives that you don't necessarily know about a person? If your loved one, your spouse, dies on you, and the police officer or the funeral home, the mortuary acts, so where did your spouse's parents originate from? Where were they born? Where did they live? You probably wouldn't you be embarrassed if you didn't know that? You'd be quite embarrassed. So, but sometimes people, when they jump into their relationships, they jump right into the pragmatics of their relationship, position 2, and not really work position 1 all the way through on these basic levels. Now, when you do exercise 2 and you go through it, you're going to see a bunch of simple questions, but really those questions are germane to knowing your spouse. So I want you to go through the exercise on your own at home, independently. Struggle through it, because I know you're going to want to cheat and ask your spouse, now, what was your daddy's name? But don't do it, because I want you to discover something on both sides of it, because it actually has to do with how you guys have processed each other when we come back together, okay? So, in your framework of the course, I want us to be reminded once again of something critically important before we go to Genesis chapter 3 and open up in Genesis chapter 3 in our text. We were dealing last time, I think I was dealing with you, I know that I was dealing with our Thursday night class, emphasizing the trifold nature of our human makeup. Do you guys remember us talking about the trichotomy of man? How important it is for us to know that man is a threefold being, that he is spirit, right? Soul, and what? Body. And we looked at a number of texts. I think we looked at a number of texts with regards to that, didn't we? And we saw how that with regards to the spirit, the spirit is addressing things that are vertical in nature and they are connected to God. The spiritual aspect of humanity is designed to connect with God. The soul aspect of humanity is designed to connect with its fellow man and to have certain needs met. The soul aspect of who you and I are is our identity as an individual. And I think I made this statement last week that when we first start off in our Christian journey, we really emphasize often so much on the spiritual that we neglect the soul element. Now, if the soul element is as what we said last week, it's our identity. It's that part of us that craves for affirmation. It's the part of us that is seeking what is called in your framework of the course lesson, affirmation of significance. Do you see that? I am a man. I am a woman. I am therefore in need of what? Attention. Do you guys see that? I am in need of attention, caressing, relationship, mutual and corresponding activity, communion, reciprocation, and satisfaction. Now, I use those sort of adjectives to describe what the Bible calls lust in the basic non-moral sense, desire. Remember how we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 6, around verse 7 or 8, that the language was, all the labor of man is for his belly, his appetite, right? All the labor of man, that's his soul appetites, his soul lusts. The other word for it, which is amoral, is the word what? Desire. You guys see that, right? So you and I are born desiring things, born desiring things. That's why when the child comes out of the womb, it's reaching. It's reaching, and it has no shame at grasping until, as you hear, they cry in rage for what they want. Because the soul is in need. God made the soul to be in need. Now, God created Adam as a full-grown adult. So Adam didn't have to go through the process of being born, craving for the milk, attaching itself to its mother's breast, her life. You see, you don't hear Michael's daughter now, because Michael's daughter is with her mother and she is having her desires met. And those desires continue as we grow and mature and the desires change, but the principle of desire never changes. The desires change, but the principle of desire never changes. And in fact, for those of us who are here, there is a clear evidence that we are desirous, needy creatures. The first of which is that we wanted a mate. So when we get married, we are saying to the world, I have need of a mate. I don't want to be by myself. I agree with God, Genesis 2:18, it is not good for me to be alone. So now here's the strange thing that we're going to be working through today. And I want us to just be cognitive of this, because once I learned to accept the fact that I was needy, then I accepted my vulnerability in relationship to my wife. Once I accepted the fact that I was needy, then I accepted the vulnerability of my relationship with my wife. Because this is how it goes when we have it distorted. My wife needs me, but I don't need my wife. Has anyone even subconsciously thought that way? That the goal of the man is to merely provide, but not have a reciprocal relationship. Have you ever thought that way? My wife needs me, But I don't need her. And have you ever thought this way? I'm going to switch it around in a moment. Have you ever thought this way? She's too needy. She needs too much. The term we use is high maintenance. She's too needy. But there are men who are needy too. There are men who are needy too. So needy is not bad at all. Don't look at the appetite lust in this sense of needy as bad. Needy can be good if there is what I call reciprocity. You got to share the need. You got to share the neediness. Is that okay? You got to share the neediness. In other words, when people see you two, you know what they see? Two people that need each other. And you can't be ashamed of that. You can't, like, put on a front that this is not about us needing each other. Because that would turn marriage upside down on its head, and it would deny the nature of the gospel inherent in marriage. Do we need Christ? We need him. And I'll say something very marginally controversial, but I still know it's true. And we wouldn't say this a lot because God is self-sufficient, independent, autonomous, in need of nothing in what we call his ontological essence. God is independent of his creatures. But when he took on a redemptive plan, do you know what he voluntarily did? He voluntarily put on need. He voluntarily took on a neediness. Do you know what God needed? He needed a people by whom he would obtain a human nature so that he could acquire for himself a bride by which the fullness of his glory could be manifested into the world. Do you guys see that? So God took on a voluntary neediness. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel, that God would say, when I make these creatures, I'm going to design two plans. They're not a plan A and a plan B. They are two plans. They are really plan A. One will emerge out of the other. I'll create a people, and then I will recreate a people. And that recreation will be hinged upon my permanent, eternal union with them in myself. So there's a sense in which God, for all eternity, put himself in a needy position. That's profound, isn't it? That's the humility of what we learned last night in Calvary, that Christ would come and be born of a woman, grow in the womb of a woman, and have to be protected by God from the time of conception till the time he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." There was a neediness there. And then on the part of just the execution of this grand scheme of eternal redemption by which God is glorified in the saving of sinners, he needs his church, doesn't he? He needs his church. Now, again, I'm saying that in the very qualified sense of it's a voluntary need. But he needs his church. So in the same sense, when those of you and I who are married make it known to the world we're married, it would be wrong and unbiblical for us to give off the air that we don't need our spouse. We do need our spouse. And even if we were single, we are still needy creatures. We need relationship, don't we? Isn't that what Ecclesiastes said? Two is better than one. Didn't we talk about that last week? Two is better than one. Because when one falls, you can pick him up. And a threefold cord is hard to break. But woe unto you when you are what? Alone. And didn't I talk to us about the concept of aloneness and the idea of abandonment being something that basically corresponds with being rejected by God? Did we talk about that? And how important it is for us not to utilize that cudgel or that form of discipline on our spouse. That it can be really easy for us when we want to punish them to reject them. But to reject them is to reject God's counsel, and it's to reject the concept of marriage, which is perpetual unity. So there's a real sense that if I reject my wife, what am I doing? Rejecting myself. See, we have to keep that paradigm going. And if I think that way, here's what I know. I don't recall any time, unless I got sick or ill or twisted in my head, and my wife could tell you when that occurred, that I rejected myself. So wouldn't it be hypocritical for me to perpetually accept myself no matter what I do and what I am and not accept my wife, no matter what she does, no matter what she is? So the concept of marriage is profound in that it demands a unity process that says this: everything that I do must correspond, everything that I do, everything that I think, everything that I purpose to do must correspond with aiding and abetting this model that God has set up in my life called marriage. So here, I must not intentionally ever do anything to threaten the unity of the relationship between my wife and me. I must not ever take on a task or a job that when the world looks at it or my wife looks at it and my children looks at it, they say, that's his work alone and it has nothing to do with mom and it has nothing to do with the family. Once I have taken on that kind of construct, I have threatened the relationship, haven't I? And even if no one says it, everybody in the household knows that's a threat. Because he's operating independent of the total unity of the family. And it's so, listen, it's so very important for us to think that through, because we will act autonomously when we're not thinking. We will take on projects. We will assume agendas and goals that are strictly self-centered, rooted in our own narcissistic agenda, and never ever taken into consideration that thing that I'm doing is totally threatening the relationship and marring the image of God in Christ. So here's what I want you to recognize, and this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. And God brought the woman unto the man, and the man saw her and said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, right? And then the text gave the narrative, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and the two shall cleave together, right? They cleave together and become what? One flesh. So that verb cleaving is the verb that really encompasses the tenor of our life. Is what I'm doing in relationship to my spouse. Now, I'm an individual, she's an individual, but in the marital context, we are a unit, right? I'm an individual, I'm not destroying individuality. But what I am saying is that in order for us to actually demonstrate and affect this thing called marriage, our individuality has to always work in a reciprocal way. My own lust, because I have them, you do too, have to work in a reciprocal way to bless my spouse and to honor my spouse and vice versa, so that you and I as married people are never threatened by what we do. And I just want you to have that sunk into your head as well, because we're dealing with the soul issue. Look again at our outline, affirmation of significance. It's very important to see that when we say, I am a man, I am a woman, I am therefore in need of attention, caressing, relationship, mutual and corresponding activity, communion and reciprocation, satisfaction. These are all the verses that are speaking to that fundamental need. Ecclesiastes 4:7-12. Woe unto them that are alone. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. Now, we have that plural clause there, that plural noun there, our. Not in my image, our image, right? And we understand that Genesis chapter 1 says, and until God said, so God created man in the image of God, created he them. Male and female created he him in the image of God. So when God finished that prophetic word, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, what it looked like was a man and a woman. Because he knew that those two components would actually bring about the manifestation of his image around the world. I'm reiterating some things just so that they can be in your head, because this has helped me actually get a handle on my choices in life. When I was younger, I thought, well, basically my goal was to operate out of position number two. We're going to actually go to the verses and look at that a little bit today so that we can sanctify our mind with those positions if you guys haven't already looked at them on your own. But position number two deals with the pragmatics of our relationship. We've talked about that before. We won't go there now. But in my mind, I thought that the whole goal for me was to just make sure that I secured my household financially and put on all of the exterior responsibility that was necessary to be a man. And I wasn't wrong, but I wasn't complete in my understanding, right? I wasn't wrong. One of the things I shared with my wife over the years when I was really laboring to get a handle on marriage was this. Because we would argue, obviously, that what I was doing wasn't sufficient. But that's because I did not understand my role in terms of position one, like I do now. But I would say to her, when I grew up, Barb, I grew up without a father in the home. And my mother struggled to pay the bills. It's a model for a lot of us who grew up in the hood. And so I hated when we didn't have clothes and didn't have shoes and had to put cardboard in the bottom of our shoes and our tennies and try to, you know, we had to shuffle like Charlie Chaplin, you know, so people wouldn't see the bottom of our shoes. That was me and my brothers, particularly me, when all the other cats had brand new Skips. You guys remember the Skips? No, y'all don't. Only one or two. You guys are babies. Every now and then I got Converse, but not a lot. Either I stole them or I made money and bought them myself. But my point was is that I remember many days as a young person, and you may have too, of being humiliated by not having things. And especially when I became a teenager, I was humiliated. Because, you know, when you're a teenager, forget it. You know, everybody else kicking it and you're not able to kick it and dad's not around. He is around. I see him, but he's not around. And, I can take you into some whole stories about that, which is one of the reasons why we got a lot of angry young men today of all ethnic groups these days, particularly Hispanic, that is Latino and African American, because of the absentee nature of dads. Well, I determined, especially when God opened my eyes at 18 years old, that I would never, ever be a father who was delinquent when it comes to taking care of the bills, keeping a roof over my children's head. So obviously you know what happened, right? I went into the extreme, didn't I? I went into the extreme. A lot of my brothers do that. We go into the extreme, panicking at the idea of us being on the street. Because me and my family, my mother and myself, we were on the streets. We know what it's like to be on the streets. And it's humiliating to be on the streets at 12 years old. Humiliating to have to depend on somebody else's family. And so I said I would never do it. But over the years, as we grew in our relationship, myself and Barb, it became apparent that it wasn't enough because I was neglecting my personal relationship with her for taking care of the family. And I could not understand why this woman didn't get it. I mean, that's just the way I talk. How come she doesn't understand that I'm pouring my soul into this? Well, she had her own issues, like we all have our own issues, right? But she was still right that she needed affirmation, and she needed caressing, and she needed attention, and she needed reciprocity, because it wasn't like she wasn't doing her thing in the marriage. We were having kids, and she was raising them. So she was over here doing her thing, and I'm over here doing my thing. And is that a familiar scenario? She's over here doing her thing. I'm over here doing my thing. And the twain were seldom meeting until we discovered the necessity of prioritizing the relationship. This is why I was saying earlier that often young men will emphasize spiritual things when God saves them. To the neglect of those soul issues, because the spiritual things are much easier for us to deal with. They are rooted in propositional truth, intellectual exercises. They are rooted in the discipline of study. Our brains are cut on. We were living in a vacuum of darkness in the hood, and now some light has flooded our souls and our minds, and we want to make sure we get a handle on that. Ah, this is going to solve all of our problems, mine, my wife, and my children. This is true. It will, but we had no idea of how the process is to work. And the process is spiritual things have to regulate and control our soulish needs, but not set them aside. Not set them aside. So it's important for us to keep that in mind, because the temptation you're going to see when we read Genesis 3 will be that even though you know what we are talking about and you agree right now with what I'm talking about, the temptation is going to be for you to actually deny and do the very opposite of what I'm telling you. Even after you learn it, your temptation is going to be to operate on an independent level versus a corporate level under the auspices of God. So for the soul needs, that soul needs truth. It needs affirmation of significance. And the soul definitely needs physical provision for physical needs. The body must eat, be active, work, enjoy the experience of conjugal blessings. Does the body need that? Are you guys reading what I'm reading? It's interesting. Provisions, physical needs. The body must eat, be active, work, and enjoy the experience of conjugal blessing. Why did I use that phrase, the experience of conjugal blessing? Now, that's a real whitewashing for the word sex, right? But why did I use that, the experience of conjugal blessings? Somebody tell me.
A together thing rather than a solo thing,
and expand for me. Anybody can expand on that. The experience of conjugal blessings. The experience of conjugal blessings. I'm calling sex the experience of conjugal blessings.
Well, it kind of, to me, is like it affirms that face-to-face experience that you have with your wife. And at the end of the day, it all comes together where you say, okay, we're on the same court. And it kind of solidifies the soul needs connected with the spiritual.
I want to catch you, Brother Hal. That's my wildcat brother right there. We go to the same high school, athletes together. Hear what he said. Because I think I talked about this in our Thursday class. I may have said it here. But in our selfishness, we will reduce every good thing that God gives us down to its minimal relevance. In our selfishness, we will reduce every good thing that God gives us down to its minimal relevance. And that's what it means to be a soul man. That's what it means to be the dichotomous person. The dichotomous person is he's aware of himself. He's aware of the world, but he's not aware of God. He's not operating out of a biblical model. He's operating out of me, myself, and I. You guys know that, right? That's our unsafe state. That's the rich man of Luke 12 soul. We have stored up goods for ourselves. Let's build barns and pack all our wealth in. Let's become rich. And then let's take our ease and enjoy our life, right? That's the soul man who is a dichotomous person. He's conscious of his physical needs. That's why he labored to make himself absolutely wealthy. And then he talked to himself. But he didn't talk to God. Because there was no God for him to talk to. Because he's just a soul man. But when we get to David, remember Psalm 42? My soul pants after you, as the hart longeth for the water brooks. Right? When will I appear before God, said David. You guys remember that text? Go to Psalm 42. I want you to just see the trichotomous man again in David. And you guys know that David was a believer, right? He trusted God, and he had his problems, didn't he? But he was a believer, and here's what he said in Psalm 42. And there are several psalms in which David does this, but this is a wonderful psalm for us to remember that the true believer, being a trichotomous person, has an avenue, has a direction, has a third rail in which he operates to even save his soul from the descent into despair that any of our soul is inclined to go into, because we are needy. We are needy. So he says in verse 1, as the hart pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. Here is how you know you're being drawn by God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Here's the question. When shall I come and appear before God? Now he's talking about his sorrows and his pains. Verse 3, my tears have been my meat. day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Verse 3 describes what we call adversity. Adversity. Now watch what it says. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. You know what David is remembering? The fellowship of the saints in the worship of the gospel as they walk to church. Remember what Isaiah chapter 2 said? Come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us worship the Lord our God. Let us go to Mount Zion. From there we shall hear the word of the Lord, and the law shall proceed from Mount Zion. The people of God delighted to go to church because one thing that happens in church is we get to gather together with the people of God. That's a soul need being met. The other thing more prominent is we get to hear from God. That's a spiritual need being met. But saints, now, let's just be honest for a moment. It's a catch-22, but tell the truth. Don't we love church because it meets both the vertical and the horizontal need? Don't we love church because it meets both the vertical and horizontal needs? And see, church folk who are not as grounded as they ought to be or having a proper balance will say that church is only for the vertical need, not for the horizontal. That cannot be true. That cannot be true. It wasn't even true for Jesus. Immediately when he started his ministry, what did he do? He gathered the 12. And you know, remember we were talking about him voluntarily being needy? All throughout his ministry, he incorporated them in his ministry, and he let them fail. And he would help them through their failures. And when it was his time to go through his agony, do you remember what he said? I need you to pray with me for 1 hour. Remember that? I need you, my brethren, to pray with me for 1 hour. He wouldn't even go into that fallopian tube of restraint before the conception of a rebirth for the saving of his people without his disciples. He said, I want to go through this straight with my disciples. They fell asleep on him, but he at least was demonstrating to us, when you go through troubles, it's better to go through troubles with somebody than without somebody. Even the Son of God did that. David here is by himself, reflecting on what it used to be when he was in church, found himself out of church making some bad decisions, and that'll happen. And notice what it says in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Do you see that? David's talking to himself. Now, someone might think you're crazy, but I'm here to tell you, talk to yourself. I do. Talk to yourself. Reason with yourself. Reason with yourself. Do you know you have to do that? Do you know why you have to reason with yourself? Because you will talk yourself into trouble. You better talk yourself out of trouble. If you will talk yourself into trouble, why don't you talk yourself out of trouble? Because there's a part of yourself, this is Romans 7, it's called the two eyes. I hope you know you got two eyes in you. The Greek word is ego. You got two egos in you. The one ego is soulish. The other ego is spiritual. You guys do know that, right? The one ego is the one that Paul said, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. And then he says, I delight in the law of God. I desire the law of God in the inward man. So there are two eyes there. One that he says is no good. The other one that he says is delights in God. Those two are at battle on the inside. And the spiritual man, the carnal man, spiritual man, new man, old man. We have to acknowledge that. But that's what David is doing right here. Watch this. He says in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted in me? Here's what he tells his soul. Are you ready? Hope thou in God. What good counsel to your soul. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That's strange. What is David saying? Are you ready? He's saying, with my spirit, I'm going to worship God, even when my soul is cast down. That's powerful. Do you know some people won't worship God if their soul is cast down? They let their soul drag them into the pit. When David says, I'm worshiping God no matter how I feel. Right? And that tells me that you and I have a virtue, a power that allows us to operate over against how we feel. That's powerful, isn't it?
That goes to John 4:4, doesn't it?
Greater is he that is in me than he that is of the world. I think so. Now, notice what it goes on to say. I just want to read a couple more verses, and then I want us to go on in our next exercise that's going to be in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Do you see that? Now, you know what David just did? He just told God that he doesn't feel good. Didn't he just do that? First, he talked to his soul. Then he said, so I'm worshiping God. And then he went to God in worship and said, God, now, you know, I'm feeling funky. Have you ever done that? I'm feeling funky today. I am not feeling good. I'm not feeling it. Do you know what kind of security you have to have with God to talk like that? It has to be a free grace relationship, right? Cross-centered, Bible-based, spirit-aided relationship where you know you can come to God and be real. I'm giving you a secret to the breakthrough that you have to be able to worship God in spite of how you feel. Because if you are going to only wait until your soul is in agreement to worship God, you're not going to worship God a lot. Now, I know that a lot of you come with your soul down and you leave with your soul up. Isn't that true? Because the word of God is able to lift up my soul out of that pit. Isn't that right? Sometimes I come to worship. Do you know when I'm in the pulpit, I could be so deep down in my own depression that you can't even see my soul. I'm only communicating by my spirit. My soul is so deep in depression sometimes that I'm struggling through the preaching, hoping that God would raise my soul up out of its depression so that none of you guys see it. And God is faithful every time. I think so. Our brother is saying that this is the struggle of all of us frequently. Now, I think that we have ebbs and flows. I think as we grow, we should be able to recognize periods of relief and reprieve from the tyranny of our fallen nature. We should experience those periods. And you should acknowledge them, too, because those are seasons when God is blessing you to just delight in him, taking you up to those levels where life is wonderful. And so when we do go into the pit, it should become a strange thing. An anomaly, it should become the thing that I don't like to be. Because, you know, you can be in the pit so long that it becomes normative. And you don't want that. You want to grow to a place of where your fellowship is such that you are free from the drag. I'm going to talk about the drag tomorrow. We always have the drag. But you're free from the drag for a season because you're enjoying God. God's enjoying you. Your priorities are right. But you know, you're going to dip again. And we got to be able to handle this right till we get to glory. My sister. It could. Look at what the verse says. Verse 5. Are you at verse 5? Listen to what it says. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, right? So the soul is called the hope. Do you know your soul is going to experience a quickening one day? Your soul, your whole personality is going to be swallowed up by a full glorification one day. So the spirit who's already experienced the hand of God in the presence of Christ in your spirit is saying to the soul, soul, you're under reconstruction, brother. You're under reconstruction. Okay, so I know I'm going into deep theology, but I just want you to get this. Soul, you are under God. Everything that God made you when he first made you is designated for glory. There's nothing about our humanness that's getting thrown away. That's Gnosticism. The idea that every aspect of our fleshly carnal nature somehow goes into oblivion. The soul is under reconstruction too. So the spirit has experienced what I'm going to talk to you tomorrow about, the first fruits of the blessing, and it's instructing the soul, brother, you got to hang in there just like I do. You don't get to just think, hope thou in God. And then the soul gets to, on occasion, experience the blessing of unity with the spirit so that you are happy in total. You know what I'm talking about, right? Where there's a harmony on the inside and the conflict is not as great. And our sister asked the question in the latter part of verse 5. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Do you see that? The spirit is always predispositioned to praise God. And praising God does not have to be outward. It doesn't have to be overt. It doesn't have to be loud. We have to be careful of not falling prey to trying to manipulate God by religious activity. Praising God has to do with remembering who God is and valuing all of his resources to us. So when I remember the goodness of God, and I remember his kindness, and I remember his grace, and I remember his sustaining mercies, then my soul starts to say, you know, it's not as bad as I thought it was. Right? You see what I'm getting at? Yeah, that's the secret of the believer. And this is what our brother meant when he said, greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. That's critical to our walk. He's talking to his soul about its need. And eventually, his soul is going to come out of it. Look at verse 11, the last verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted in me? David says it again. Hope thou in God. For I shall yet what? Praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Why did I give you that? Because when I am talking to us about the trichotomous nature of the believer, spirit, soul, and body, I want you to understand that struggle is inherent in our walk, okay? Struggle is inherent in our walk. Struggle is inherent in our walk, which brings to reality conflict mode, right? Conflict mode, which we ought to deal with. So I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3 now, because I want to read verses 1 through 7 and give you the exercise there. Genesis 1 through 3. So a believer will have God with him and on the inside of him, working in him the will and the do of God's good pleasure. But that does not excuse the fact that the believer will also have an enormous struggle taking place, an enormous struggle that if we don't deal with properly can not only hurt us, but hurt our relationship. So we have been talking heretofore a lot about that fundamental covenant, our model, the gospel model of marriage, the typology of Christ in the church, and the five positions, which we still have to enumerate and develop. And we have been dealing with what we call a pre-cross scenario, a pre-cross scenario, or a pre-fall scenario. That pre-fall scenario is that scenario of Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. Now we're going to get into the fall and the post-fall scenario, because the post-fall scenario is where you and I are. We are after the fall, and the situation is a little bit different. So look with me in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. I want to exercise your senses. I'm going to raise some questions and help you get some insights into some things that on Thursday night we really had our eyes opened. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were what? Naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Interesting scenario. God paints a scenario for us that we call the fall, and in this scenario, he's going to teach us several things about how the serpent thinks and how the serpent's thinking affected our first parents. So here's the question that I'm going to raise now with just this part of the narrative. I'm going to be reading on through verse 10 and 11 here in a moment, 8 through 11. But my first question to you is, in light of Genesis 3 verses 1 through 7, what is absent in this chapter that was present in the former chapter? When you think about verses 1 through 7 of Genesis chapter 3, and you think about the previous two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, what's absent in Genesis 3, 1 through 7 that was present in Genesis 1 and 2?
The man.
The man?
Corn
there. Corn what?
The presence of God.
Absolutely. You know what God did in this narrative? He stepped back to allow us to understand how it is for his own children to actually go from a dimension of light to a dimension of darkness and not even be aware of it. Genesis chapter 3 is radical because Genesis 3 is the total opposite of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 is all about God. God is everywhere. He encompasses the whole thing. He actually is in the narrative. He's doing the work. He's creating the man. He's giving him his calling. He creates the woman. He brings them together. Adam starts talking. Once God gives him a woman, he's already got his instructions. When we stop at Genesis 1 and 2, everything is right. In Genesis 1 and 2, the man and the wife are happy. They got their job. They got their assignment. They got their work. They are in a grace orientation. Everything's provided for them. And God is present. In Genesis chapter 3, God is absent. Right? What's absent in this chapter that was present in the former? God. What's present in this chapter that was absent in the former? The serpent. The serpent. That's logical, right? But I want you to get this. I want you to get this. Because God is now teaching us about how it is that you and I can be in a situation where the serpent now represents two things at least. I want you to get this. Here's the first one. Darkness. Right? Because the light is absent, right? Light is absent. Light is absent. Here's the second thing I want you to get in which we're going to exercise our senses here. What's present in chapter 3 that was absent in chapter 1 and 2? Here's the word. Temptation. 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 Is that true? So now this is going to help us because this is actually bringing us to the nexus of why we would even want marital counseling and how we wage war successfully as couples. Here's my proposition to you before I raise another question, which is going to be inherent in our study. Hello, you guys. You can find a seat anywhere. Got a good seat right up front. Walk this way and get a couple of the outlines. Get a couple of outlines and just come on in and sit on up right up front with us. And we are in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the man and the woman experiencing a darkness that they had not recognized. A darkness that opens the door, ladies and gentlemen, for temptation. So I want you to think about that with me for a moment, because here's what's going on. You and I can be tempted when darkness sets in and we fail to recognize the presence of God. You and I can be tempted on an individual level and on a couple's level. When darkness sets in, we can fail to coram Deo. You guys have heard me say that term a lot, right? We can fail to recognize the presence of God. And if we fail to recognize the presence of God, temptation actually gets in our way. It's really, you know, we're supposed to be face to face with God, position one with God, right? But when temptation is here and darkness is here, we don't see God, do we? So who has actually filled that vacuum? The tempter. You know, temptation is a name for the devil. He's called the tempter, right? So this is the test that our first parents are being brought under as couples. They're couples. Let's call them Christians. Are people who know God. And they're operating out of a biblical paradigm, which means prior to this scenario of Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1 and 2 is they're walking in the what? Light. They're walking in the light. God is present. In fact, you're going to see when God responds to what they did, that they had a privilege with God that we probably can't even fully identify with in the practical sense. We'll see this. But here's the thing that I want you to think about. It's possible for us who are people who walk in the light to wake up in darkness, be tempted, and then fall. It's possible for us who walk in the light, who know God, to be put in a position where we are walking in darkness and tempted and fall. But if it happens, there are some things that you and I need to know are the reason for it. Remember what I said? I said that you and I are three things. We are spirit, soul, and what? So what we're getting ready to learn here is what is called a paradigm or a model. Genesis 3 is a model. Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is a model of how we fall. So I want to ask this question. What did the devil do when he raised the question in Genesis 3 this way? This is verse 1. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. What did he do right there? He questioned. He distorted. He lied. Did you hear what she just said? He took the negative aspect. He did question. But questioning God is not a bad thing if the motive is right. But I'm going to show you a technique that goes on in religion and in philosophy today. And this is something that was fascinating to me when I heard that this was going on in the Christian church. Has anyone ever heard of the term reverse theology? Yeah, this is so bizarre. You wouldn't hear about reverse theology in a Orthodox, traditional Christian church. But you would hear about reverse theology in your liberal apostate churches where they are doing everything to undo a clear, explicit biblical model of conduct. Now, I want to show you what reverse theology is because the devil just used it. Reverse theology is when you take God's commandments, his explicit commandments that are designed for our good, and turn them around and bring about an opposite perspective on them so as to produce in the people with whom you are going through this exercise a different response than the response that would be rendered if the propositions of God were set forth just as they were laid out. In other words, we believe in what is called verbal plenary expiration of Scripture. That we don't believe in just that the Scripture has ideals of truth, but that the Scripture is truth, and that the way in which Scripture, in its genre and in its writing, is constructed, is divinely authored. So I don't get to take a Bible verse and rearrange the Bible verse in a way to have a net effect on the part of the people that I want to. Reverse theology is when God says, thou shalt not kill. And the reverse theologian says, what would happen if you actually did kill? What would occur if you actually did kill? Now, God gives a negative in the Ten Commandments. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. But the Ten Commandments came after the fall, not before the fall. Before the fall, God gave all positive commands with the exception of one, didn't he? God gave all positive commands with the exception of one to demonstrate to his son the positive nature of his relationship and purpose with them, only with this one caveat. You're not God. Okay, I just want you to know, son, this is all yours, but you're not God. And for your good, leave that tree alone. Now that's a good way to put it, isn't it? And if my, and this is where I have also learned to construct my words in ways in which I want people to respond accordingly. Because, you know, you and I can do the negative commands with our kids all day long, right? The negative commands. And they're going to understand that we are talking about things with which they are to be held back from. But if I say, son, you can do anything you want. I just want you to be back in the house at 10 o'clock at night. Then he knows he has the world wide open to him, with the exception that that world closes at 10 o'clock at night. At that point, he gets to think about the bounty of the liberty that he has in his relationship with his dad, with this exception. He's dad, I'm not. I don't get to do what I want to, any kind of way I want to. The serpent used reverse theology like people are using reverse theology today, where God will say something like, God made Christ head over the man, and man head over the woman, and God head over all. So that there is what, and this is a horribly politically incorrect term today, a chain of commands laid out in Scripture concerning the origin and order of the relationships. I've talked to us before about this. In a biblical model of relationship, God made the woman to have a head over her. That's called the man. And God made the man to have a head over him. That's called Christ. Even as Christ, in his own inimical way, he had a head over him called the Father. He operated in subjection to the Father. The man operates in subjection to Christ. The woman operates in subjection to the man. That statement right there would get me thrown in jail in certain countries. Because it's contrary to what is called an egalitarian concept of relationships, where the relationship between the man and woman is totally equal without distinction, and the idea of subordination for the purpose of accomplishing goals is anathema. You guys understand that? That's why they want to get rid of the Bible, because the Genesis account lays down the formulation and construct of human relationships for its good, and they said, no, we don't want that. That's what the devil just did. The devil just undid, by that negative proposition, everything that God had planned for Adam and Eve, by simply focusing in on what God said you should not do. Do you guys see that? Now let that sit for a moment, because I'm going to share with you what he was targeting. But if you take this model and apply it to every text of Scripture where God said, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not do that, and see how the liberal, unbiblical thinking scholars have undid all the Scriptures and opened the door for a Christianity that does not correspond with Scripture. The woman shall not usurp authority over the man, but be in silence, as also said the Scripture. I do not suffer a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man. But we got pastor women all over the place right now, right? All over the place. In the church. And I say, how do you do that? Well, that was a cultural paradigm that was rooted in Pauline theology that was prejudiced and male chauvinist in that culture. Where we got a whole bunch of Bible verses like that. How many of those are we going to throw out? But see, they can do that because of what is called reverse theology, and it's rooted in reverse psychology. Reverse theology comes from reverse psychology. And what is the Greek word for soul? Psyche. Right? That's the Greek word for soul, psyche. And the soul has to do with who you are in your emotions, in your volition, in your passions, in your drives, in your aspiration, in the need to be affirmed. Is that true? So then watch this, ladies and gentlemen. What was the serpent targeting when he spoke to Eve? Was he targeting her spirit or her soul? Her soul. Right? All the labor of man is for his what? His belly. His appetite. His passions. His drive. I told you the devil was, from the beginning, a psychologist. He uses theology as a side business for religious folk. And he uses what we call reverse theology to get you to undo what God told you not to touch. And so here I want you to see that the way that you and I fall is when spiritual things don't have priority over carnal things. Do you see it? Now, here's how this happens. In the Genesis 1 and 2 account, God is at the center of the whole epic. Mankind is subordinate to God, operating under God's auspices. In Genesis 3, God is out of the picture, and mankind now is at the center. Because the serpent has now just excited the lust of Adam and Eve, and particularly Eve, to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, you heard me say that Jesus is not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Didn't I say that last night? The serpent successfully got her to look at this tree of whom God said, you don't get to eat of this tree. And the way he posed the question totally rearranged her perception of the tree. It totally rearranged her perception of the tree. I want to stay on this line of thinking to show you how this can happen to you and me. First, sister.
I was just going to say, so he used the 5D to cause her to fall.
To fall. Well, we know the 5Ds, right? Distraction, delusion, distortion, deception, and destruction. Distraction. When he came, his goal was to keep her from the tree of life, which also was in the midst of the garden. He said, hey, over here. I want to show you something. Right? Distracted her from Christ to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on this proposition. Here's what he said. Did God say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? See? In other words, God's withholding something from you unjustly. You deserve to eat of every tree of the garden. Have you ever heard that? You deserve it. One time in my life, I was bitten by the serpent on the proposition I deserved it. The salesman said it every 2 minutes throughout his sales offer to me. Because you deserve it. Because you deserve it. Do you know what it was? It was a timeshare. I'm broke as a skunk, working 2 jobs to take care of my family. But I was very vulnerable at that time because I actually wanted to please my wife. We were struggling through some things. This is what's going on in my soul. She may not know it and even agree with it because she was having her own independent challenges. But my thing was to try to find a way to please my wife because we hadn't been going on vacations because all I was doing work, paying for the kids. So we decided to go to the timeshare. You know, we were doing those things poor people do. You're going to get the hotel, the free hotel, right? So you can stay over somewhere and kick it for free because we're broke, right? But that's the hook, isn't it? To get you in there. And we sat and we listened to the proposition. And I knew as it was going into my head, you deserve it, you deserve it, you deserve it, you deserve it. I knew that I didn't deserve it. But I bought the hook. And I bought the timeshare. And it totally flopped. Because the timeshare was not for me. Because I wasn't in a position to go on vacation every 2 months. It don't work unless you're free to go on vacation. You're paying for somebody else to enjoy their life for 10, 15, 20 years, and then by the time you get to enjoy, the place is dilapidated and broke down and messed up, if not sold. I was totally beguiled according to my own lust. I was vulnerable. Hold on, my sister.
Would you say that the serpent targeted the weaker?
Absolutely.
Yeah, she asked the question, do you think that the serpent targeted the weaker vessel? So let me just ask you, that statement comes out in the air as a consciousness raiser. Do you think that as a whole, not specifically, but as a whole in general, that the theology of the Bible is right, that the woman is more susceptible to the tempter's enticement than the man? Now, I'm just asking. Because people will argue that it's not so. But to argue that it's not so is to question the inspiration of the text. Right? So let's say that you don't feel like you can be tempted by the devil. Once you say that, you have already been tempted, whether you know it or not. But let's just say you don't think you have been, are tempted by the devil as much as your husband. It still doesn't change the inspiration of the text that teaches that the woman is the weaker vessel, which when we get to position two, we'll talk about that. But that is a hard pill to swallow in a culture where after tens of thousands of years of human history, what we have had is the woman actually being even more than subordinated to the man, totally abused to the point of insignificance. Her soul needs over the legacy of human history has been totally neglected. Isn't that true? Her soul needs, the history of humankind is that misogyny dominates the culture where men and women do not have a biblical worldview, so that her dignity is rooted in her being created in the image of God, just like he is, and that their relationship, while it is in an order of subordination, does not destroy equality of essence. So the challenge of the liberal woman is recognizing equality of essence while subordination of purpose. And her struggle lies in the fact that she does not see that God is wiser than her, that if the goals of God for the couple is going to be achieved, that we have to submit to God's model for it to happen. But I don't know why the liberal woman today doesn't see that, because everywhere in the world, the evidence is just screaming out that marriage is not working, because it's egalitarian in nature and they're fighting. Equals fight when love is absent. Equals fight when love is absent. Isn't that true? Well, that's why we're here. Equals fight. Adam and Eve getting ready to fight. You don't think so? Just get past Genesis 3. They're fighting. So here's the thing that I want to say. That be careful. The goal of the devil is to target your lust. Right? James chapter 1. Go there for a moment. I want you to see it. Keep your hand here and go to James chapter 1, because I want you to come back and I want to deal with another part. Our time is just right. I want to deal with another part that we left off with last week that I want to raise to our attention as well. Now remember, over these next several weeks, it'll probably be a month, we're going to be laying a foundation, and then after we lay this foundation, we will be able to move more quickly into the more clinical aspect of marriage in terms of dealing with conflicts. But we've got to lay a foundation that allows us to see the biblical model clearly, because without a biblical model, you can try to fight through problems all you want to, but if you don't have a model to attain to, then you are striving in vain. We're at James chapter 1. Let me say something about what I just said. I am more and more every day convinced that marriage is targeted by the powers that be to be destroyed. I'm totally convinced of that. I'm convinced that when you go to the Humanist Manifesto, any of you do it, I try to tell us a lot of things that can help you understand what's going on the cosmic level. If you don't believe me, just go to the Humanist Manifesto, read the Humanist Manifesto, and understand that the Humanist Manifesto, which is the fundamental ideological suppositional base for all of our scholars, our teachers, our businessmen, our politicians, is that the family has to go because the family has too much authority over the children. And if we're going to shape the world into our image, we have to get authority over the children of the parents, because the parents have the most influence over the children. They get to sow into the children's mind biblical truth in a way that shapes their understanding so that they can fight the world's agenda. But if we can separate the children from the parents, or if we can turn the children against the parents, or if we can cause the parents to become so delinquent that in effect the children don't have parents, all that's good, isn't it? Because that's what's going on in our culture today. Because humanism has permeated everything and it has divested parents of authority. Parents are afraid of their children at a certain point. This is true. Now I say that to make, I want to make sure you understand that, because I don't want anybody at Grace to feel as if I haven't sufficiently given you warning about what goes on in your world and in your culture. I want you to know that if you fail to operate according to the biblical model, it's, you had to climb over all the information I gave you. You have to stop reading the newspaper. You have to stop reading the internet. You have to stop listening to the blogs. You have to stop listening to your college mates who hold to these ungodly paradigms. You have to just reject every revelation you got in the house of God concerning the way Babylon works versus Jerusalem. And I'm never going to stop that until I die, because I'm having grandchildren now that I have to worry about for the next 20 years. I'm still worried about my kids, but my kids have had this gospel sown into them, so they've already been deceived. They've already been made diseased. Do you know the humanists call biblical theology a disease? Did you know that? They say that the children of religious parents have to be healed of the disease of religion. That's what they say. You guys don't know any of this stuff? Go do your research. This is why the Bible warns about a humanist ideology. There are only two wills going on in the world, the will of God and the will of man. And they come under all these constructs. And mankind is vociferously hostile to God's way. He's hostile to it. So I saw somebody's hand up. Well, wait till I get there, because I need you to see James chapter 1, because I want you to see that James teaches us that God was absent in terms of his influence and power in Genesis 3, and that we can never blame God for our fall. I'm at James chapter 1. Are you there? Listen to what it says. I'm at verse 13. Let no man say when he is what? Now, that was the case with Adam and Eve, right? They were tempted. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Here's the theological construct. For God cannot be tempted with evil, so neither tempteth he any man. God didn't tempt Adam and Eve. The devil did. In theology, we learn that you must recognize that celestial entity called the devil as that instigator and player among the human race by means by which they volitionally, along with his proposition, rebel against God. We cannot have a worldview that says there is no devil. You cannot have a worldview that says there is no devil. That wouldn't be a biblical worldview. You can't just say, well, all there is mankind and maybe bliss. Because that wouldn't be adequate to answer all the evil that goes on in this world. Evil is bad in this world, and the biblical instruction says that it has to do with a celestial world of maniacal creatures that are so hostile against God that their whole objective is to take the image bearer of God, which is mankind, and distort his whole personality so that the whole human race goes to hell with this maniacal group of angels who themselves fail. You see what I'm getting at? So you and I have to fight a warfare that's spiritual in nature. And the Bible says very plainly for the Christian who is illuminated, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual principalities and powers and darkness in high places. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. And one of the reasons why the church is not successful today is because it does not believe that. My sister.
Okay. God created everything. He created the serpent. He also creates the serpent with a voice. He had to know that the serpent was going to do what deceived the woman. And my question is what? How could they even have defense against that? I mean, against the serpent with the voice. He was evil that was created by God, mm-hmm. and he approached them.
Mm-hmm.
Who gave the devil or gave the snake the voice to even think to go to the woman?
God. God's sovereign. He gave God gave authority for all of that.
Why?
Because mankind was under a test. It's the test of obedience. Here's the thing. To whom much is given, much is required. You and I are the pinnacle of God's creation. He blesses us with having dominion over this universe, but he tests us with obedience to him. Remember what I've taught us? God will test us, but the devil will what? Tempt us. Those are two different things. God will test us, but the devil will what? Tempt us. The devil tempts you to sin. God tests you to see if you'll obey.
Is that true?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, God trieth the hearts of men everywhere. Jeremiah chapter 17 is one.
Deuteronomy 13.
Deuteronomy 13 says he'll test you with false prophets. But I'll give you many verses. But one of the clearest ones is Genesis chapter 22. Don't go there. God tested his servant Abraham when he told Abraham to offer up Isaac. So the Bible is filled with this principle. God tests us. You and I are under test, but the devil tempts us. God tests us to see whether we will obey. In the book of 1 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, the text said, and God tried David when David numbered the children of Israel. And in the Chronicles account, this is 2 Samuel, and in Chronicles account, it says, and the devil tempted David. Both events were taking place where God says, okay, David, you're the king now. You know I told you to trust me and not number the people because deliverance doesn't come in the multitude of a number. But the devil came and tempted David to number the people, and David yielded to the temptation rather than obedience to God. Every time God gives you and I a commandment, love one another, that's a test. You understand what I'm saying? That's a test. Now, here's the thing. I want to make sure that I capture her. I want to capture her statement to help you understand the power. Just hold on. The power of what just occurred. In all innocency, you know what my sister just did? She just did what Adam and Eve did when God caught up with them. But don't say anything because I want to see how that works. I want you to see how that works because I want to make sure. I said to myself, I'm going to do this so that we can, once we get into the category of dealing with the practical aspects of conflict, I want to make sure that you and I deal with what goes on in our pathology. That is, you and I are in a certain place. You and I are in a certain place. We're going to see this. Either you and I are in a place of rest, or you and I are fighting, or you and I are in a place of flight. I'm going to show you that when we go back to Genesis 3 here in a moment. So just capture what she said, but hear what James says. James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I accept that at face value. If I was tempted, I can't say, well, God knew and God allowed it and God determined it and God set up the whole scenario. Because the text forbids me to do that. Isn't that right? Doesn't the text forbid me to do that? The text forbids me to go behind the second cause and blame the first cause. So let me go on. Verse 14, are we there? But every man is tempted. Do you see this? Now, here's what we call original sin. The origin of our fall is with ourselves. The origin of your fall resides in you. Even if you are tempted by 1,000 devils, you only fall when you respond to the proposition. You guys believe that, right? Look at it again. But every man is tempted when he is what? Oh, stop. Aren't we at the Genesis account? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away. That's the first of the five D's. What's the word? Distracted. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away. Come over here. They're headed to the tree. The devil knows they're headed to the tree of life. They know that. He knows that. That's a metaphor for you and I going to glory. Because the tree of life now is in where? Paradise. And that tree of life is given to us in principle in Christ, but we have not actually entered into its fullness. Don't fool yourself. It's a goal to be acquired. We're headed there. Right? But isn't the devil constantly trying to veer us off the course? Do you know why? Because he knows we have a what? A soul that's filled with appetite. The soul has desires. The soul has passions. The soul wants relationship. The soul wants significance. The soul wants relevance. The soul wants satisfaction. The devil has an answer for that. You know what it's called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why I said last night in the message, Jesus is not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was no beauty in him that we desired him. God made it that way. There was nothing that would cause us to morbidly and selfishly and carnally desire Christ. Desiring Christ has to be a spiritual thing and not a carnal thing. And that's why churches that target fleshly carnal blessings are basically using reverse theology and focusing on psychology and not spiritual reality. You guys understand that, right? So I want to just read a couple of these verses and go back to our text and show us where we are. Hold on for a second. But every man is drawn. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth what? Sin. This corresponds with them actually eating the fruit. Watch this. And sin, when it is finished or completed, the process, it brings forth what? Now, I'm going to show you all three of these in the Genesis account. In Genesis 2, you know what Adam and Eve had? What's the word? Genesis 1 and 2, they were in a rest mode. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, guess where they were? Fighting. And they didn't even know it. Do you know when the devil shows up, you're in a fight? Do you understand that? When the devil shows up, you and I are in a fight for our soul. We are in a fight for the glory of God. We are in a fight for obedience to God's command immediately. This is profound. But it's true. And I'm using the model with regards to our relationship. Because if the devil comes in and starts causing me to want to operate according to the four horsemen, remember we talked about the four horsemen? Let me lay this out. I'm going to just expand on this while we go. Evidence of the four horsemen, number one is what? Criticism. See that? Horseman number two is what? Contempt. Horseman number three is what? Defensiveness. Horseman number four is what? Stonewalling. We talked about all these things on Thursday night. It was some good stuff. Get the CD. Because we're going there too. If the devil tempts me and twists my head and calls me to think differently, I'm not conscious of the light. I'm not conscious of God. I am inclined to operate out of one of these four horsemen when it comes to my spouse. Isn't that true? I'm inclined. Am I inclined when I'm walking in darkness to be critical of my spouse? How many times I got to say this? I hope I'm talking to believers. If I'm not walking right, I will be critical of my spouse. If I let that criticism perpetuate itself, they will be contemptible in my eyes. I will be inclined to talk bad about them to other people. I will be inclined to talk bad about them to other people. I'm going to show you how that is what began to occur at the fall. And at some point, you know what happens? Between me and her, we are both in a defense mode against each other. Defensive. You know what happened? There was a complete break in our unity. Complete break in our unity. And stonewalling is what is called the last stage before divorce. You had a question? Okay. Stonewalling is the last stage before divorce. We'll talk about that down the line. It's a critical category that basically destroys any possibility for communication. I'll show you what stonewalling is down the line. But I want you to see that what God says is the culprit with which we as Christians can basically identify what changes our atmosphere from light to darkness among us is two things. The tempter and our own lust. My lust will cause me to be at odds with my God and my spouse. Now I have to be responsible for that if it's going to be fixed. Brother Hell. Go back to Genesis 3.
My position, you talked about that as far as God, Christ, and me, the head of the family, and now, when this went down, what I'm seeing in my relationship and in my family, God is holding me accountable, or is he holding both of us accountable? Because I'm looking like...
Well, I can tell you why in a second if you want to wait, but you can go ahead on and speak if you want to. I can tell you why so that we can be fair to the process, because the process teaches us how to answer that question. Can I do it? I got your question. Are you ready for it now? Okay, I want you to see something in the Genesis 3 account that you don't recognize. It's called the process.
Because God called Adam. He said, where are you at?
Uh-huh.
And so... that's what I'm hearing in my relationship. When the whole deal goes down, it's coming down, God wants to know, okay, Harold, where you at?
Right.
What's going on with your family?
That's right.
That's right.
Why you acting like you acted?
Well, stop.
Okay.
He's asking you that, but you would be totally amiss to think that he's not asking your wife that too. But the text explains it. The text explains it. I want you to see how the text works. So we saw that they actually bought the proposition, right? Now look at what happened. People argue about this, but I believe that we can clearly illustrate that Eve was the one who had the dialogue with the devil, not Adam. Eve alone. Eve ate the fruit and then gave it to her husband to eat, and he totally ate with her. Doesn't change his sin. It only changes what the scripture says. The woman was in the transgression, not the man. The woman was deceived, not the man. That's 1 Timothy 2. You guys know that, right? You guys know what 1 Timothy 2 says, right? So we don't take one passage of scripture and not interpret it in light of the other passage. Paul lays out clearly that the woman was in the transgression and not the man, which means she was the one having conversation with the serpent, with which it caused her to see the tree differently. She ate and brought and gave it to her husband, and he ate it with her. Now watch how this works. And when the woman saw, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and when the woman saw, do you see that? That the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one what? That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Isn't that corresponding? Doesn't that correspond? Interesting, what the devil did was shift her eyes from heaven to earth and cause her to buy into a world view instead of a biblical view. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, her view of the tree totally changed. She had an innocent view of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before the serpent came. She didn't see that tree as beautiful. She didn't see that tree as something desirous to eat. She certainly didn't see in the tree wisdom. She didn't even need it. God was her wisdom. Her husband was her wisdom. They both had the benefit of a direct relationship with the true and the living God, both of them. They didn't need to be taught by a serpent how the world works. And they didn't need a vehicle called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to open their eyes. They were privileged by God to know everything they needed to know. And that corresponds to you and I having God's word. We either we can be taught by the world or we can be taught by the word. Right? You guys understand what I'm saying? Either we can be taught by the world or by the word. But I want you to see what happened, because I want to close out with a few questions and address briefly rest mode, fighting mode, flight mode. Because here's the thing. You and I are in the post-cross scenario, post-fall scenario. And when we meet our spouses, sometimes we don't know that our spouses are in one of three of these modes from the consequences of their upbringing. Either our spouse is in a rest mode when we meet them, or our spouse is in a fight mode. Remember 2 weeks ago when we opened up the class, the first question I asked was, how many of you like to fight? Remember that? And I got maybe one or two hands. There's a third category that people are in their soul predisposition too, flight mode. You guys see that? Remember what I said, Genesis 1 and 2 is rest mode? They were happy. Genesis 3, 1 through 7 is fight mode and flight mode. Look at it. Look at it for yourself. Verse 7 says, and the eyes of both of them were open. I'm sorry, the latter part of verse 6. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, right? And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did what? Eat. And the eyes of them both were what? And they knew that they were what? Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know what happened right here? They were made to understand and perceive something that God in his mercy and goodness had hid from them in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. I'm sorry, verse 24 and 25. Look at chapter 2, 24 and 25. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be what? Remember we said the one flesh is a process? That everything we do together should be to correspond with us being a unit? Now look at verse 25. And they were both what? Now God said they were naked, right? But they weren't what? They weren't They weren't ashamed. Now, that verse corresponds to position number one, which we'll talk about when we actually get more into opening it up. It talks about how you and I, as a husband and wife, can be so free with each other that there's nothing we hide from one another. Nothing. So free with each other because our nakedness, which is a synonym for openness, honesty, clarity, is not threatened by shame. Because our shame is hidden by a righteousness that has been given to us in Jesus Christ that allows us to be real with each other. Are you hearing what I'm saying now? Called the presence of God. Adam and Eve had Christ with them so that they could be who they were and not even be conscious of their nakedness. That nakedness for them was just as axiomatic as a child that comes out of the room running around butt naked. You know how they run around butt naked. They aren't even conscious of their butt nakedness, right? That's the way you and I should be in the context of our marriage relationship. Because we're not ashamed, because the foundation of our relationship is the righteousness of who? Cross-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-aided allows us to never, ever have to worry about a threat that what we do to one another is going to destroy our relationship. I know that's lofty, but that's the only way it's going to work. Am I right, Brother Hal? Because if we don't operate out of the paradigm that I'm talking about, here's what happens. Watch verse 8. Are you there? And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Do you see that? Oh, you know what showed up now? The light. Remember what I said last night? And we all hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know how God in his providence catches you when you're walking in darkness and drop a word on you? You say, how did that word show up there? Because God cares. See what God did? He showed up after the temptation to address their needs, didn't he? But I want to show you what happens in the pathology of human beings when they don't have a right relationship with God. When the relationship is not right with God, look at what verse 8 says. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's a changed relationship. That's the relationship totally changed. Do you see that? Now I'm going to share with you a couple more things because I gave it to our Thursday group, but I want to give it to you now. This is a model. There was something that took place in Genesis 2 that also took place in Genesis 3. What do Adam and Eve demonstrate by this act which they committed in Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 8, of which they also demonstrated before the fall? The answer is unity of purpose. Unity of purpose. See, before the fall, they were used to doing things together. Are you hearing me? They were used to doing things together. They wouldn't even imagine to do things separate. But on this occasion, if we are actually going to be honest with an exegetical approach to Genesis 3 verses 1 through 5, the devil slid in and had a conversation with Eve apart from Adam. We know that because 1 Timothy 2 says she was in the transgression. So somehow his proposition reached her independent of Adam. And the only time that Adam got it was when she actually brought the fruit to him and he willingly ate. But they both knew the commandment which they had gotten from God. Listen, Adam didn't need to talk to the devil, did he? He had gotten the command from God, don't eat, right? Adam didn't need to find out who this devil was that you had a conversation with that told you how good this fruit was. But he did it because he was used to unity with his wife. So let me share with you a truth that's critical for you to learn. You and I can walk in unity in the grace of God, in the light of his presence, in the truth of God's word, and we can also walk in unity in darkness, in temptation, and in sin. We can both agree to sin against God. That's Acts chapter 5. Ananias, and Sapphira. So here's what I want you to understand. It's important for us, because this gets into your question, Harold. It's important for us to understand that as a unit, we have a job to do, and that is to keep our priorities straight together. And we have a job to do as individuals to keep our priorities straight. That my wife can be tempted by the darkness, but I'm not at liberty to be tempted by the darkness just because she was. Or if I'm tempted by the darkness, she's not at liberty to follow me. That's an unbiblical unity. Unity together against God is not unity, it's rebellion. You guys understand what I'm getting at? So now, here's what happened. Because they fought against God, they find themselves in flight mode, aren't they? Are they in flight mode? We hid ourselves from him. We hid ourselves from him. And the question that you and I have to ask, this is pragmatic, is in our soul essence, in the disposition of our character, am I resting in a right relationship with God based upon biblical truth, his eternal righteousness, and the influence of his spirit so that I'm thinking God's thoughts after him? Because that's the only way you can rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or am I in fight mode where I'm being tempted by the devil because I'm actually striving for the affirmation of my soul, the gratification of my own flesh, desires of my own passions? Am I making some sense? Remember, the soul is craving to fulfill its appetite. The devil gave them a platter filled with food. Remember what we learned last week? Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1. If you sit before a ruler and you are one given to appetite, the ruler is the devil. Isn't he a prince of the power of the air? And he lays out before you a platter. What does the word say? Cut your throat. Adam and Eve ate his daintiful meats, didn't they? They ate them. And it changed their relationship temporarily with God, didn't it? This is how you and I can know that we're falling, because we're running from God. We're running from his word. We're running from the light. We're running from the truth. We don't want to hear his voice, whether it's from Pastor Jesse, or whether it's from our husband, or whether it's from our wife. We don't want to hear that now, because we want to do what we want to do. Am I telling the truth? Because we want to do what we want to do. And now we have actually taken on the vision of the devil, because the vision of the devil is darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. Now watch this. Here comes the light walking up. It's looking for you. You don't even have to look for the light. It's coming to you. The voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the day was Jesus. Jesus is God's voice. He is the Word of God, right? He's the Word made flesh. Here comes the Son of God. This is what I meant. Adam and Eve had a wonderful, auspicious, blessed relationship with Jesus himself. And look at God. He doesn't change his program, does he? He still comes hunting down his sons and daughters, doesn't he? He still comes hunting them down. They ran from him, but he didn't run from them, did he? He came hunting them down. He came hunting them down. He came hunting them down. But his light exposed their darkness because they said, we were afraid of you. Right? That's the term phobia. Everybody's born with that now. Fear of darkness, fear of heights, fear of loud noises, fear of tight places, fear of hell. Everybody's born with it now because we're fallen. Right? Are you guys following me? So I want to close with this. And I'll take any questions you guys want to. That's what I'm here for. I just want to close with, you and I have to have a clear understanding of the pathological process that brought the human race to where we are, and understand that these principles are still applicable today. When you meet unsaved people or are struggling saints, they are either in a rest mode, fight mode, flight mode. You can identify it. You can identify. You can identify when people are happy in God and they are content and complacent. And when they dialogue with you, it's going to be free. It's going to be open. It's going to be honest. There's not going to be this apprehension. It's not going to be this playing the cards close to the chest. They're not going to be as defensive as they would be if they're hiding something. And people that are running people, don't have time for you. And these things can be in our relationship too. We can run from each other. We can hide from each other. We can fight. But you know what I beg God for in my relationship with my wife in my home? Perpetual rest. I hate fighting. I hate it. I hate fighting. And flight is wrong because flight, ladies and gentlemen, means you're tired of fighting. Do you hear me? See, you can't get nothing fixed if we're running. People that run, their tank is empty. We're in stonewalling mode now. Are you ready? Avoidance. We'll talk about that when we get into those patterns. And that avoidance realm breaks the mutual agreement that we'll work our issues out. Is that right? Because see, everything we're supposed to do should be to the unifying of the relationship. So if my spouse or if I continue to avoid, I am already aiding and abetting the breakup of the relationship. I'm telling the truth. Because in order to deal with conflict, we got to be ready to correct it. But to correct it, we got to come together. Right? We got to get back to position one. Face to face. You know how much God loved us? Even when we ran, he chased us down and got in our face. Didn't he do that? He got in our face. God in our face. That's the model. That's the model. And for you men, you and I are called to be Christ-like. Christ-like. That means we can't settle for anything less than face-to-face. If your wife leaves you, she leaves you by running from you. Not because you ran from her. You hear what I'm saying, men? Not because you avoided her, but because she chose to break the covenant and flee. Your job is to come and work it out. And if you're a Christian man, here's the biblical reality. Do you know that God was already prepared to take care of that mess that they made when he showed up? He had provisions to deal with the error of their ways. A sister was raising the question, you know, well, didn't God know? Of course God knew. Of course he knew. That's why he showed back up. And he had a package with him. He had another box. He wanted them to open up and find out what was in those boxes. You know what it was? A cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost relationship that would change forever the situation between Adam, Eve, and God. That's good stuff, isn't it? Any questions?
When I was looking at Genesis 2:16, where God actually gave the commandment to Adam.
Mm-hmm.
But then when you go over and into chapter 3, Genesis 3, mm-hmm. and God is calling out to them, he actually calls Adam's name.
Mm-hmm.
But when you think about the order, you know, like the man being the head of the house, and when things are out of order, it don't work.
Right.
So I see order here because he created the man first, then the helpmate. But then when he gave that commandment, you know, to Adam passed it on to Eve.
That's right.
But then, you know, things happen. But the thing is, when he...
That's a big statement right
there. But when he addressed what he's calling, he didn't call Eve, he called Adam.
And see, that's the point that Harold was making as the fundamental principle. Let me help you with that again so we can close. When they fail, God didn't compromise when they fail to operate out of the same paradigm that he had set up. He's still operating out of the paradigm of headship. God knows headship is essential in relationships, in all businesses. You can't have 100 Indian chiefs in a business. That's why you can only have one pastor. You can't have 10 pastors. Listen, if we have 10 pastors, you guys are going to favor one pastor over the other. You're going to have a war in the house. In your own household, you can't have two husbands in the house. Ain't but one husband. In your own household, can't be one queen in the house. You know how some houses try to have a bunch of queens? Forget it. Ain't but one queen in the house. Right? It doesn't work to have more than one queen. The rest of them can be daughters. They can be sisters. Only one queen. Only one king. God set it up that way. It does not mean, as we'll see next week, that when he pursued his children, that he didn't call on Eve too. He called Adam. Because he's first. But then he called Eve, right? And then he dealt with the serpent, right? because he's a comprehensive God. Eve was responsible for her sin. Adam was responsible for his sin. The devil was responsible for his sin. God is sovereign over it all. So we don't get to blame the devil, or we don't get to blame our wives, or we don't get to blame our husbands.
What do we say? Not if we walk right, brother.
I wanted to amplify a little bit of what Mr. was saying over there.
Yes.
Because there were many pastors and teachers, I think, teach erroneously on it. And that is, you know, if the devil was not introduced into the garden, essentially they're trying to blame the cause in you.
That's right.
They go back and say, well, if God knew and he made me this way, if he had given me these desires, you know, he knew that I was going to be weak. Why did he put that man in my life?
Right.
Or why did he do this? Or why did he put the serpent? He knew the children would not be able to stand. So they're trying to use foreknowledge versus the concept of test.
And foreknowledge, or prescience, is called prescience, which is foreknowledge in the sense that God saw it before it would happen, over against human responsibility. Not merely test. Test is what God says he would do. God trieth the righteous and God trieth the wicked. God tries the hearts of every man. All through the Psalms. All through the prophets. God tried the hearts. This is what it said in the book of Thessalonians. When the book of Thessalonians, David said, Paul said it twice. And God who tries our hearts. And God who tries our hearts. Children of God, God tries you. He tries you. But the point that he's making is that we are just like Adam and Eve after the fall, when God comes to us and says, who's responsible for this mess? The other person. And ultimately, it'll lead back to God. But James says, don't do that. Stop with yourself. You can't even blame the devil. The devil made me do it. No, he just assisted you in doing what you wanted to do. Am I telling the truth? Now, that's the right way to do it. See, this is where it gets us to confession. You and I can't properly correct anything in our relationship with our spouse without, at the end of the day, coming to Proverbs 28:13 and First John chapter 1, verse 9. Whosoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. If we confess our sin, he is just and faithful to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us. That's what God wanted to do with Adam and Eve. He came with the blood, didn't he? And in his goodness, even though they didn't confess the truth, he still washed them because he had chosen them in Christ. Because from this point on, the relationship would be based on grace and not works. But it would be designed for them to appreciate the character and nature of God through Christ versus what they did was not appreciate God. That's Romans 1. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became unthankful. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They were blind in their understanding. And they changed the glory of God. They changed it. The devil helped them, but they changed it. And that's the world we live in. I saw one more hand. I'll get you guys. Go ahead on so we can close.
Okay. So you said at the end of your statement that God came looking for him. And then he had gifts for him, but he also had discipline because ultimately he kicked him out of heaven.
He didn't kick him out of heaven. He removed them from the garden. That was discipline, but it was discipline for their salvation. It was discipline, but it was discipline for their salvation. And we can talk about that down the line. All whom the Lord loves, he what? It's always to bring us to glory. My sister.
I have a question for you and some other married couples if you want to feel free to chime in. First of all, Andre and I are not married.
We have dating couples who are serious about marriage, preparing for engagement, who need this stuff. And so that's why they show up. That's smart, isn't it? Go ahead on.
So I've never been in this place. Like love before.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if I have these fantasies about what love is and stuff, but I know that love is patient, love is kind.
Yes.
But when I ask other people, like, what does love mean to you, I always hear, well, my question is it a constant feeling or is it a choice? Because I hear love is not a feeling, love is a choice.
That wouldn't be fair to the whole meaning of love. Here's what we do. We develop what are called faulty bifurcations. This is called the either-or concept rather than the both-and concept. And you have to know how to do the both-and concept when the both-and concept applies. Love is both a feeling and an act, an obligation. It is a moral, ethical standard that acts right even in spite of, but it can be accompanied with, and it should be accompanied with, feelings. This is what I love about the soul part. My soul, when we deal with position five, my soul loves my wife. My soul loves her. My soul loves God. My soul loves God. You guys understand what I'm talking about? My soul loves God. My emotions love God. My feelings love God. My passions love God. Don't yours? I'm passionate about God. I'm passionate about my... See, the whole man is getting saved now. The whole man's getting saved. I'm not ashamed to say I'm passionate about God. That's why I love feeling every aspect of the what we call the spectrum of our being, emotional, volitional, psychological, practical. I want to feel all that in my relationship with God. With my whole being, I want to feel God. Every fiber in my being. I think I was made for that. And I want to do that with my wife, too. I want to feel everything about her. Everything. I don't want to miss nothing. Because, see, we can compartmentalize when we are unhealthy.
Right. And then,
Hold on, before you go. I'm sorry. My brother. This was from a while back. You were talking over there. God tests, but the devil tempts.
That's right.
Does our master use the tempter to test us?
Does our master use the tempter to test us? To use that hypothesis, or to use that premise, would be flawed according to the syllogism that you just set up. It would be a contradictory syllogism. God tests, but the devil tempts. Those are antitheses. So for you to go behind and say, but does God use the devil to test? See? God allows the devil to tempt, while God himself tests. This is what James is saying. Make sure you make the lines of demarcation so that you don't blame God. Because again, logic, when it's not properly used, will result in blaming God at the end of the day. Got it? So this is where understanding logic consistently flows in. Okay, if God only tests but never tempts, no matter how we set up the syllogism, it cannot result in God being the one that tempted us. Am I making some sense? Let your syllogism be consistent with your premise. However you set up your premise, that syllogism has to follow. And God has forbid us to say that behind the scenes, God is kind of a coward, but allowing you to be tempted by the serpent and not wanting to own the temptation. That's like somebody I was telling, saying the wrong thing in the midst of people's presence. It's like saying fire in a crowded room. You're going to create chaos when you do that. God would never do that. And we therefore don't conclude that God seeks to destroy us by targeting our weakness. But he says, recognize that agency, that secondary cause or tertiary cause called the devil. Recognize the devil as the component that actually engages your lust, and you as the immediate component that actually responds. Okay? You're guilty. The devil was your partner in it. And you both rebelled against God's law. That's straight gospel.
This question comes from my wife, but it's mine too. We talked about God came up with them. She's asking, did they have to confess? You said something about this. We get to Proverbs 28, John 1:9.
Uh-huh.
I didn't hear how you phrased it.
Uh-huh.
But until we get to that, that's something. And I missed that part.
Uh-huh.
But did they confess
their sin
before God? And
no, they didn't.
So is it necessary, this happens in marriage relationships, I'm sorry, you just have to forgive me. So is that...
It's very important to understand that your salvation, which is what's pictured by God chasing you down, is not necessitated or affected by your confession. But confession is now made possible by his presence with the blood. I've taught this before, and I want you to hear this. There was no way for Adam and Eve to confess because they didn't have a way out. There was no theology that said, if you confess and forsake your sins, you shall have mercy. They didn't know anything about atonement. They didn't know anything about blood. They didn't know anything about substitution. They didn't know anything about the gospel. And so here's what goes on in the lost man and lost woman. While as yet the lost man and lost woman never hears the gospel, they can't confess. They have nowhere to go. The vulnerability of confessing that they're hell-bound sinners without an atonement to remedy that makes it impossible for them to confess. Isn't that true? They can't do it. So until we believe the gospel, we can't even say we're sinners.
So they got the gospel call. But they
know they did something wrong. That's what I did with
high school. That's right. They understood this, that something was wrong, but they couldn't tell you what it was. Our unsaved friends are doing the same thing, but they don't know how to say, well, I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm a sinner. Do they tell you that? Huh?
I know, but I cannot get out.
Now, that's because they've been taught the gospel. See what I'm saying? They've been taught what they are. Until you're taught what you are, you can't acknowledge what you are. They're being honest that their perpetual slide and behavior of sin is rooted in the fact that they are sinners. Now all they need is to experience God's forgiveness to know that they can find grace as sinners to walk with God, and this is what makes the Genesis 3 account so beautiful. He did it anyway. He made the relationship right anyway. He put them back in a comfortable, auspicious relationship where now in their sinful state, he can still relate to them. And that we have to incorporate into all that down the line.
Right, okay.
I'm glad you guys allowed for us to have this extended time. I just want to satisfy the needs.
So closing on that comment, what happens when we are on this side of the cross and we have a fight with
your couple?
I'm not studying, I'm sorry.
Okay. See, now watch this. We're here. We're here. We're in conflict mode. Remember what I told you? We are either in rest mode, fight mode, or flight mode, right? When your spouse says, I don't have to tell they're fighting. And we'll work through that because that's where we are. When your spouse says, I don't have to tell you I'm sorry, they're fighting. They are fighting against everything that's in them. Matthew 5 says, if you go to worship and you realize that you have an ought with your brother, before you even worship God, you go to your brother and be reconciled. You go to your brother and be reconciled. Matthew 6. This is how we pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our debts as we forgive others of their trespasses. If you do not forgive others of their trespasses, your Father won't forgive you. And if you don't ask for forgiveness when you have erred against your brother, you have sinned against God. This is just true. Isn't it true? It's just true. Now, here's how this goes. That's why if we do the relationship in the positive way right, I won't have to even ask my spouse to admit that you did wrong. We'll talk about this, how to take conflicts, because conflict means sin, doesn't it? And correct it in a way that repairs the situation. And this will become a multiple level of communication that takes place between two people who are in the process of redemption. See, if I'm doing face-to-face right, can I share something with you on this? Are you guys ready to go? I just want to share this one. This is such a good practical one. We want to be able to be all that God wants us to be, but we're not. We're in process. And position number one allows us to be able to learn who our spouse is and realize their weaknesses. And so I'm not going to demand of my spouse something that I know my spouse can't do. So let's say my spouse has a hard time acknowledging forgiveness. I love her. So I'm not going to demand that she do it. She should, but I'm not going to demand that she does do it. What I am going to do is look for evidences of repair in the relationship that amounts to, I'm sorry.
Wow.
Got it?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We'll come back to that.
But that can work the opposite way, where he can take advantage of your, or she can take advantage of your being forgiven because they know you're a Christian and say, well, I know she's going to forgive me anyway, so I might as well do whatever.
Yeah, well, if she does that, two things. She's right. She can take advantage of me. This is what it means to be a Christian. She can take advantage of me. But I will be praying more for her because I'll know she's lost. She's not right with God. This is the beauty of love, though. This is the beauty of love. Evil has a power and love has a power. And when our spouses do wrong to us, we get a chance to see how much power are we operating in when it comes to love. I get to see how much I love my wife.
I think you made a point in an earlier class where you have a situation like that, you break down, you tell them the truth and you love them to the
end. That's right. And that's how we should, that's how we, if we aren't wanting to really take full advantage of face-to-face, where we can talk openly, I mean, because if my spouse is wearing fig leaves, because God knew the fig leaves was going to drop. Didn't we talk about it? Fig leaves drop after a while. Your nakedness show after a while. It's coming out. So you got to keep sowing fig leaves. You got to keep finding trees. Then what happens when we in the season where ain't no leaves? We're struggling, right? And the relationship is bad because we're not used to being naked. So we're hiding behind trees because we don't have leaves to cover us up. It's all bad. It's all bad when we don't really labor for position number one. Labor to stay there. Labor to stay in each other's face. Now, you're going to stay in each other's face more frequently if you do the right thing more frequently. If the impetus is to be in rest mode with my spouse, I'm not going to be doing things intentionally to create conflict. Because I want to be able to come home to a wife that's wide open. So I'm going to be wide open and I'm going to be honest in my dealings so that she can be wide open. You guys understand what I'm getting at? So it's on each one of us to walk in the light so that our spouse can be encouraged to walk in the light. But if she doesn't want to follow the biblical model, then I'm just going to pray for her and work with her where she is because that's what God called me to do. Until we all grow. And she may never do it. But I have to get used to her not doing it. Because that's an impediment in her that she has not worked through pride and shame and fear, all kind of dynamics going on. This is the phobia realm that she hasn't been able to say, I'm sorry. And even on top of I'm sorry, we still got to work on repair. That's why I want to really build this up, what it means to repair relationships. Because things get broken. And the more than saying I'm sorry, we want to be able to repair stuff, fix stuff. That's called reconciliation.
All right.
I don't believe it. Is this not the right point to say here, anything else? Or is that...
That's not the right point. No way. We got a long way to go before we say we're unequally yoked. Sorry.
I want to ask the question too, Bob, because sometimes I struggle with this. And last week you talked about volunteer to pray, and you said we struggle with that one. And one of the things that we used, my wife used to consistently do, was pray together. And what happens, any kind of conflict, issues going on, because God, when you're holding hands, He's right in the middle. So you got to come clean. And if you don't come clean, what happens is your wife going to sense it anyway. But I think what happens,
vice versa.
Yeah. And what I'm getting out of that is when you get through prayer, you have a cleansing. Seems just like it just, okay, all of the crap goes away because you honestly come in prayer with the Holy Spirit guiding you, and it just kind of cleanses you. It's just like, but that's a struggle to pray consistently together, man, because that's a great tool. I mean, it's like any little petty stuff you got going on, if you praying, I'm telling you, when you get through with it, it's like, oh, wow, that wasn't all that.
Just, it's true with everything. Prayer is a litmus test and a guide to everything. We don't pray because we don't walk close with God. It's the evidence of everything. What I've learned about ministry is your ministry won't grow unless you're a praying pastor. Your family won't be healthy unless you're a praying father. Your family won't be healthy unless you're a praying mother. Prayer is the litmus test of genuine faith to God. And if the two can come together and pray about things frequently, it's an evidence that their relationship is in order. It's in order. Unless you guys are hoodwinking God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira hoodwinked God? They lied to God, lied to the Lord, lied to the Holy Ghost, and he had to kill them.
See what I'm getting at? So you put your finger on
that. And to add to that, when we're struggling, my wife, before I go out the door, can we pray?
That's because she's smart.
Right.
She doesn't want to fight.
And here's what's happening. I'm just because when I'm in a space like that, a lot of time I don't want to pray because I'm dirty.
That's right.
I'm dirty. And so that's just how it is. But anyway, I just had to ask.
Tell you what, you pray.
I do.
I'm okay if you can pray, honey. You don't want me to pray.
But see, that's another thing, because see, I still want to be a little boy at 60-something years old. I still want to act like a little boy. And honey, she asked me to pray. I don't feel like praying, because will you pray? So, but we get there, though.
That's right. You guys are doing well, brother. I've been knowing you for a few years now. I've seen the growth, Brother Harold. I've seen the growth. Have he grown? I've seen the growth. I've seen the growth. I've seen the growth.
And what I want to say, it doesn't matter to the young folks. Like I said, I'm 67 this year, and I'm still growing. I'm still growing. And I thought I knew something.
Brother Hells, he's a blessing. He's a blessing. Thank you for that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for our mature brothers and sisters in life. We are all babies compared to the Ancient of Days, and we'll always be learning. But may this lesson go deep down into our soul. Father, my prayer is that every couple here goes away with a greater appreciation, a greater longing for your light to be in their relationship, the quality of their marriages to be profoundly better, that they would learn how to appreciate every moment and be thankful for everything that you have given them, because you have given us so much. And help us not to walk in darkness, to be tempted by the serpent, and to yield to our lust and destroy this wonderful, wonderful covenant. Whatever extreme problems any of us are having, Lord, deal with it. Deal with it. That's why we are here. We're asking for victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now give us traveling mercies, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.